Well, we do find ourselves in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. So if you open your copy of God's Word to that, you can park yourselves in that passage because we're going to spend most of our time together in those verses. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. And join with me as we read this text before we try and understand how gathering as a church changes our prayers. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Well, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, Christmas is often described as a magical time of year. And by that, I think most of us mean it is festive. It's full of eager anticipation, of fond memories, of beautiful lights, and plenty of warm fuzzies. And for some parents, I'm sure the magic of Christmas also includes a little bit of deception here and there with Santa and the elf on the shelf, right? But there's also an openness to consider spiritual matters at Christmas. You see, unbelievers are more open to ideas and beliefs that help them make sense of this chaotic world. Even the most ardent of secularists are struck by the sense of wonder as music and tradition awaken a sense of God that's deep within. As the glories of the Nativity are retold and pictured, people are often open to God at times like these. And so we need to be those who seize the moment, but let's point people towards lasting hope, towards hope that transforms lives, not simply a feeling that fades or an individual relationship or privatized spirituality. You see, for the hope that changes lives, God designed his gospel to result in a lifelong discipleship of Jesus Christ. True gospel fruit always results in a people, in a gathering, in a church. See, the lasting hope that is ours in Christ isn't just our own little gift from God to us, but it is the gift of Christ that builds us into his body and unites us as part of his family. Listen, the goal of Christian evangelism is never to get people to think Jesus is swell, but to make lifelong committed disciples of Jesus Christ. We live out their who live out their discipleship in the context of a gathered church, a local church. You see, what's magical is that we really are one with Christ. What's magical is that we really are adopted into the creator of the universe's family. And that one who made us sustains us and the stars at the same time, all while he lay in a manger. The eternal God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1 has made that clear. Look back at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You see, it is magical that we have eyes to see these things and the power to live a transformed life, the power to represent Christ as his body, as a church, to the watching world. See, when Ephesians was written, the whole culture was open to magic. In fact, it was an important part of the daily affairs of the Ephesians. The Greek historian Hesiod warned that we should take nothing to eat from uncharmed pots, for in them is mischief. The typical Ephesian would not stop with pots, but is also, I quote, apt to purify his house frequently, lest Hecate bewitch it. And prized was the tortoise for finding this lucky animal was, I quote, a bulwark against baneful spells. See, early Christians were under constant pressure to adopt their old culture into their new religion. And in a letter written to Ephesus about 50 years after Paul wrote this letter, Ignatius of Antioch reminded the Ephesians that being one in Christ means that he has dissolved all of the magic practices. This is an enduring problem for that church. You see, magic for the ancients was a way to help them stay safe and to get what they most wanted out of life. You know what? Sounds similar to the way we think about prayer. It's a way to help us stay safe and get us what we want most out of life. See, but far from being a set of incantations to help us get what we want most out of life, prayer is an opportunity for us to recognize God as God and to recognize our great reliance upon Him for literally every breath. And the only reason we have access to God in prayer is because we have been redeemed out of sin. We've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven. We have been adopted into His family. And that family isn't just some mystical, magical idea, some magical, warm, fuzzy feeling. That family is your church. See, being a member of a church, a gathering of Christians, fully incorporated into Christ's body here on earth, is the very thing that God has called you to do. He does not call us to simply get forgiven and live a solo, maverick Christian life. He calls us to live in gospel harmony with His people, to manifest His power to the watching world. And as much as we would pray in private, pray with one or two, pray in a small group, and even pray within our families, Paul makes the point clear in our text today that our prayer life, both private and public, is radically transformed when we are gathering as a church. How we praise God changes. How we pray for others changes. Even how we pray for ourselves as we gather together changes. The more clearly we see the church as knit together, united in Christ, as His body, the more it affects how we pray. And so we're compelled to gather, to live as we've been called, compelled to celebrate our new life as part of God's family, and compelled to pray like every ounce of God's power is ours in Christ. And so, as we gather with God's people here this morning, our prayers should begin to reflect God's heart. They should begin to reflect His purposes, His joys, His desires. So this morning, we're going to see three distinctives of a gathered church's prayer. Three distinctives of a gathered church's prayer. Three marks of basically a faithful Christian's prayer life. Well, the first distinctive is thank God for the most important things. Thank God for the most important things. The Bible encourages us to pray for those who are sick, who are hurting, and who are in immediate need. And I know I want you to be praying for me when I'm sick. But I also want you to be praying for me when I'm well. Praying for strength, trusting God in the mundane activities of life. Praying that I would have a faithful heart to love others better and myself less. See, even in my sickness, I want your prayers for me to reflect these highest of all goals of faith and love. And that's our first point. We should thank God for the most important things. Look at verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. We must remember that Paul, as he writes the letter to Ephesus, is in Rome, and he is under house arrest. He's awaiting his appeal to Caesar. He has appealed to Caesar to hear his case, and he is free to receive guests as he's paying for his own apartment in the city of Rome. And visitors, we know, would have come to him frequently, and perhaps it was Tychicus who came from Ephesus and nearby city of Colossae and brought news of the Ephesian church. After all, Paul tells us that the end of Ephesians, that it's Tychicus who will send this letter. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, 21 and 22. This letter is going to be sent by the hand of Tychicus, who will be an encouragement to them. 6, 21 and 22 says, so that you also may know how I am and how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So they appear, the Ephesian church appears to know him well, and so perhaps Tychicus brings the report about Ephesus to them, and Paul knows what's going on, and they know him. See, what matters most as we understand what Paul is saying here, in verse 15, he's heard of what? Chapter 1, verse 15, he's heard of what? Faith and love. He's heard of their faith, and he's heard of their love. He thanks God specifically for their corporate faith, for the faith that they exhibit as a church, by meeting together, by gathering together and worshiping Jesus, even when they're in the midst of a culture who threaten to upthrow the whole city because of what was going on in Ephesus. Remember the great riot that broke out when Paul started the church in Ephesus. That had not changed in the ensuing years. In fact, Christians were marginalized greatly in this city. And so Paul is thankful for their faith to keep on meeting. And he doesn't just thank God for their individual faith. That never shows itself in public. Their private concern where they read the Bible and worship God with their husband or their wife in their own bedroom. No, he thanks them for a public faith of them gathering together. How else would he have heard of what they're doing? Still not convinced. Look at how he describes the love as a corporate love. He thanks them for the love towards who? Towards all the saints. Again, this is love that is dependent on the church gathering together so that you can show love to who? To all the saints, to all the other Christians. We're talking about a genuine love that was on display for one another, a love that enjoys one another, that serves one another, that actually knows one another's needs and cares for them and tries to help each other when we need it. Well, I remember hearing church people say when I was younger, I love them in the Lord. And that was code for, man, I hate them. You know what I'm talking about? As if God's love was just something you could sprinkle towards them and not get anywhere near them. Not knowing, not caring, despising them. I love them in the Lord. Let me throw some love their way. Listen, the love we're talking about here is not like that. It is agape, selfless, genuine love for your fellow church member. They're your family. Paul's made that point clear. We're all adopted into one family. This is not just the universal family of God. This is speaking about the gathered church in Ephesus. It is an intimate family. They care for one another. They love one another. And you can't show that type of love when you're not gathering. Look, I get some of you cannot come right now. You might be watching this live, and I completely understand we're in a unique time of our lives. But the issue here is, what is normative in your life? What is the normal way of you living? Do you prioritize your commitment, your love, your membership in a local church, or is it something that comes and goes? You see, what I am most concerned about during this time of COVID is that people will get very comfortable in catching church when it's convenient for them, and in thinking of church as something to be consumed rather than participate in. But brothers and sisters in Christ, God calls us to love one another, to care for one another, to be a family. So are you regularly putting your corporate faith on display? What about your selfless love for your church family? Paul thanks God for the church in Ephesus' faith and their love. Look, as we keep in touch with each other over the holidays, a lot of conversations will naturally fall to our children or our family members. You say, oh, how's little Johnny doing? Oh, how's your mom doing, right? And a lot of Christian parents will be tempted to answer those questions like this. Oh, Susie, she is doing so well in her final year of high school. She's taken 5 AP classes. She's on her way to U of M. She's the star of her soccer team. She's doing great. Jake, oh, well, Jake is doing amazing in his career. He just was promoted to office manager, one of the youngest office managers in the plant. Or as you get older, you might give health updates on your parents or your children. And, oh, yeah, Frank, he just finished chemo, and the doctors say the cancer is under remission. Now, these things aren't bad to talk about, but how are they doing spiritually? Oh, well, Susie stopped going to youth group this year. She's just too busy, and she doesn't seem to be concerned about God anymore. Jake, he just married a girl who's not even interested in anything about the Lord. Frank, he goes to church, but only because his wife makes him, and his heart is so bitter towards the pastor, and he's not afraid to let anybody know about it. I'm not saying we go and present all of our family's dirty laundry, but what is it that we are most eager to thank God for? Are we most eager to thank God that our kids have achieved something great? What are we most eager to help each other achieve? When we pray, are we thanking God for the most important things? Do we plead with God to give our friends and our family stronger faith? Do we plead with God to give our friends and our family more love for the saints? Do we plead with God to give each other a faith that gathers and a love that loves their church family? So the first distinctive of the type of prayer that marks a faithful Christian is a faithful Christian who gathers together. So they thank God for the most important things in life. Faith, love. Second, they also ask God for eyes to see his hope. They ask God for eyes to see his hope. I want you to turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, a couple of pages to your left there. One of the great symbols we get to celebrate this Christmas Eve is that of light overcoming darkness. As we light candles together, it is supposed to picture in the candlelight service what the Gospel of John is talking about in John chapter 1, of Jesus as the light coming into the world. Read with me John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of the will of God. You see, Jesus is coming into the world as light is the very essence of what it means to be enlightened, to have our eyes open to the truth of the gospel, to understand that we once were dead, but now we're made alive in Christ, to understand that we are now a part of God's family. We are children of God, not born of flesh and blood, not born of the will of man, but born of God's will because of what Jesus has done. God is the one who gives us eyes to see this truth. And part of the grace of God in becoming a Christian is that we no longer see the gospel as foolish, but we see the gospel as the only source of hope that we've got. And see, our response to this gospel is one of loving the light, of cherishing God's illuminating work in our lives. And that happens as we read, as we listen to sermons, as we lovingly talk with one another. Christians want God's light to shine into our lives and to help us grow more and more into his image. Look at how Jesus talks about the need for God's light to continue to shine in our lives. You go to John chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus, as he's talking to Nicodemus, he says that God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He goes on to say in verse 18, this is a very important reality, that whoever believes in him, that is in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, it is in Christ's name alone that we can be saved. And then what does Jesus say in verse 19? And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Who is that light? That light, of course, is Jesus Christ. The light has come into the world, and people loved what? They loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, we come to the light, so that it may be clear that his works have been carried out in God. See, Christians, we love the light. If we're not a believer, man, we do not like Jesus. We do not like the gospel. It is folly. And the church, as we gather, as we encourage one another to look at the light of Christ, the more we are around one another, the more you hear God's word preached, the more you listen to our prayers for illumination, the more this reality that we need God to open our eyes is impressed upon our hearts. And so Paul's point is that when you gather, you will be more apt to ask God for eyes to see his hope in all situations. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Ephesians 1, 16. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And what does he pray for? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You see, Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians' eyes of their heart, that is their spiritual eyes, of course our eyes do not have, our hearts do not have eyes, so our spiritual eyes might be enlightened so that we can what? Know God in all wisdom. These are Christians. And so this isn't a prayer that God might open their eyes so that they might be saved. No, this is a prayer for Christians to continually seek God to open our eyes so that we might know him better. That's his point. That we might be able to recognize our sin, not just for the first time when we become a Christian, but in an ongoing sense. that we might be able to see Jesus as God and man come in the flesh, and that we might be able to worship him better with our whole lives, not just the first time we become a Christian, but for the rest of our lives. This prayer is that they'd know God in all wisdom. How significant is this prayer for us? Guys, it should affect us every time we crack open the Bible or listen to the Bible on your phones, whatever you do. We must ask the Holy Spirit to illumine or open the eyes of our hearts to his truth. Further, Paul specifically asks for wisdom, right? In verse 17, for the wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of God. And what is the beginning of wisdom, of course? It's the fear of God. See, this is the type of prayer that endures, that we want to continue to ask God for one another when we pray. I mean, Paul did it. Go to Philippians. That's the next book to the right. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. See if you see the connection here. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Go to Colossians. It's the next book to the right. Colossians chapter 1, again, verses 9 and 10. He says basically the same type of prayer. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with what? The knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, this is so crucial. No one has been able to walk with God unless they know God. And so the constant prayer that we need to have for one another is that we might be able to know God better, more intimately. We'd not be content with a casual relationship with God. And yet we are constantly told, you know, what we need to do is we just need to be good people. All that really matters is that you're good, kind, and follow whatever God you want. But we are reminded that God alone looks at the heart. That Jesus alone is the light of the world. That shines into our dark places and opens our eyes. We're reminded that God looks at our hearts with his bright light. And we realize as we see God's light that our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things, and that no one is good. And so, Christian, the only way that we grow at being good is by growing in the wisdom and knowledge of God and recognizing ourselves as who we are and God as who he is. See, that's why this is such an enduring prayer request. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened to know God as much today as when we first believed. So as you pray for our sick friends, don't simply pray for healing, but pray that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. That as they lay on the hospital bed, that they might have power to draw near to God and display grace and hope to everyone. Look at verse 18 again. What does it say? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. See, Paul's going to highlight two things that the triune God gives us. He gives us hope, and the second half of verse 18, he gives us an inheritance. The Lord Jesus, the Heavenly Father of lights, and the Holy Spirit give us, as children of God, hope and inheritance. That's what we are commanded to pray, that we would have eyes to see. We would have eyes to see our hope and inheritance. Read 18 again. You have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. See, God calls us to hope in Christ. In Christ, all of our future hope is sure. And just as our kids are hoping for a certain toy this Christmas, just as you hope that 2021 will see a quick return to some normalcy, we hope for something that is good for us. But unlike our earthly hope, God's hope is his certain future. God's hope is his plan to bless us forever, to keep on forgiving us as we struggle through life, promises to give us new bodies, a new creation without the effects of sin, and eternal life. You know why this hope is certain? It's because God has called you. See what it says? The middle of verse 18 there? So you can know the hope to which he has called you. We've seen this language of God calling and choosing us earlier in Paul's prayer. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 4. It is even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and blameless before him. It's in love that he predestined us. And so we are predestined according to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. That means pre-chosen, pre-selected by God according to the purpose of him, that is God's purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Which means that you heard the gospel and you believe. Verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Spirit. See, the hope of God's salvation is certain because God's the one who chose us. God's the one who called us. God's the one who secures and seals us. That's his point. And the second blessing that comes from knowing God, the reason for our hope, is our great inheritance. Look at the end of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? Paul again uses the illustration of riches. The most incredible wealth that this world has to offer pales in comparison to the wealth that we have because we are one with Christ. And what's so helpful is this eternal inheritance is assuredly ours once we've trusted in Christ. God himself assures us that we belong to him. You guys have heard of William Randolph Hearst. He's one of the wealthiest men in the world at the beginning of the 20th century. Well, there's a story of him reading about a work of art in a magazine with an old, grainy picture of this work attached. But that work had been lost to the world for years at that point, and William Randolph Hearst, an avid art collector, went to work setting his art agent to find this missing work of art. He sent him all over the world to search for this priceless treasure. And several months, the man comes back before William Randolph Hearst and reports that he has found this treasure in one of his own warehouses. He forgot that he owned it. See, this world has many shiny treasures that we are tempted to pursue, that threaten to take all of our energy, that threaten to take all of our joy. And we act like Mr. Hearst with all sorts of treasures that sound so enticing. Those lusts of the flesh promise to titillate and satisfy. The wealth promises the world to us. Food seems so comforting and satiating. But all of it leaves us feeling empty. See, no treasure that this world offers can compare with the riches that are ours in Christ. To the certain hope that we have of knowing God, of enjoying and loving him, of living a sinless life in the new creation. And so our prayers for each other should be to ask God for eyes to see our glorious hope, for eyes to remember that hope. I want you to note something else in the end of verse 18. It says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? You notice whose inheritance it is? It is God's glorious inheritance, which is in the saints, which is in us. You see, that little phrase reminds us that our inheritance is something we celebrate as a gathered church. For the church is a group of regenerated individuals called by God, treasured by Jesus above all, a group of Christians who are committed to each other to faithfully love and worship. And guess what we are? We are literally God's inheritance. See how that's amazing? Us as a people belong to God. That's why our inheritance that God promises to give us is so sure, is so certain, because we are literally God's inheritance. It is secure because we are God's beloved, His heritage in Christ Jesus. We are the very reason that God sent the Son. He had a people to redeem and gather as His own inheritance. People in the 21st century in First Baptist Church of Farmington. See, our heritage is sure because we belong to God. And so as we pray, we ask for eyes to grasp God's truth about who He is and about what He's done for us. We ask for eyes to see our hope, even in trials. We ask for eyes to see that God is our God and that we are His people. And so we pray that we might walk, live, abide, remain in this certain hope. And as we gather, this hope is on display in so many different ways. It's on display like as we take the Lord's Supper, as we did a couple of weeks ago. We all take the one cup and we drink that cup and we are reminded that as Christ, Christ shed His blood for us, we are all one with Christ because of that blood, because of that body that was broken. We're reminded of our unity with Christ as we sing praises to Him. That's why we're about to sing praises to God in just a few minutes. We lift up our voices with one voice, as it were. And as we pray the same corporate prayers, read the same corporate scriptures, and listen to the same sermon, we celebrate God's grace all together. See, Paul highlights that as we gather, we picture and can ask God for the continued strength to see God for who He is and to live the life that He calls us to live. The final distinctive of a gathered church's prayer that we might manifest is we might manifest God's power as His body. Third point, we might manifest God's power as His body. This is the great prayer of the church, that we might be able to put God's incredible power on display to the world, that we might display His power to transform, to take sinners, guilty and condemned, and transform us into a faithful and loving family. You see, John 13:35, remember what Jesus told His disciples? It's by this that people will know that you are My disciples. What is it? If you have love for one another, that's right. So the first way we manifest God's power as a church is that we do so by God's powerful transformation in our lives. Look at verse 19. Paul prays to God that our eyes might be enlightened to see the realities of God's power at work in us. And what is, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might. Paul piles on the words for God's power. He actually uses four different words in this one verse for power in Greek. Many are the same words that the Ephesians gave to describe the magic spells of the day. But prayer is not the Christian's magic spell. God Himself is the source of that power. For His power is on such vivid display in what? Our faith. The immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, who according to the working of His great might, what do? According to God's might is we believe. Paul piles on this truth. The simple fact that we are redeemed is a great sign of God's power. That we were in the right place at the right time, in the right frame of mind when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ is a sign that God's at work. That we didn't immediately reject Christ and say, I would rather love myself than give up all to follow Christ. The only reason we can respond rightly to the gospel and give up all to follow Christ is because God did a work in us. And it's not just with salvation, it's with any transformation, any change that we see. And that temptation that constantly draws near, God provides a way of escape. That bitter heart that you just can't seem to shake, God provides a way of escape. That anxiety that just seems to threaten to drown you, No spell, no luck, no karma, no 2020 wine habit can help transform our heart or produce real change. God's power alone transforms. And the church is supposed to be a whole gathering of people who can testify to that power. So do you pray that God would transform your brother and sister in Christ? Do you take God's power for granted? As we so often look in all the wrong places for meaningful change, the eyes of our hearts are so often veiled to God's power, and we aren't much better than the ancient Ephesians, thinking magic will change us when we have the words to say, the incantation to spell out. We've got to get that it is nothing that we can do. It is God's power that changes us. So do you pray for that? Pray for each other to experience God's change, God's transformation, and testify to his word. Well, the second way that we manifest God's power is by the testimony of Christ. Paul asked for our eyes to be open to God's immeasurable power. According to verse 20, that means that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This power raised Christ from the dead and it raised him up to the seat of glory, to the seat of ultimate rulership, and yet a seat that has the ear of God himself. As you see what he's saying here, it is God's power who is at work in us that also raised Jesus from the dead, and didn't just raise him from the dead, but seated him at the right hand of the Father, and then gives us access to God through Jesus. That's the power that's at work in you. That's why we should never bring any request to anyone but God. We don't confess sins to a priest. We don't bring and pray through Mary or a saint or anything. Because nothing, no one is better than Jesus. And so he says he has exalted him, seated him on the right hand of the heavenly places. In verse 21, he's put Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. See, not a soul, not an angel, not a saint, not anything in all creation is higher than Jesus. And we have perfect access to perfect power because we are one with Christ and we are his gathered people, his family. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us to give us help when we need it. That's part of the powerful testimony of Christ. We are now one with him, and we have his power at our disposal. One of the perfect examples of our union with Christ is, of course, baptism that we're going to celebrate in just a few minutes. Just as we go under the water and are raised up out of the water, cleansed, new as it were, all Christians have died to self and are raised in newness of life. That's why Paul, when he's writing about baptism, says in Colossians 2:12, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. You see, God, as a representative of baptism, is the very one who changes us. He makes us new, gives us new life. And as we celebrate baptism, we don't just celebrate an individual's union with Christ, but we celebrate the fact that we are all united to Christ in one body by that same sign. Baptism is the sign that welcomes us into God's gathered family. And it is this gathered family that manifests God's power to transform, power to help, and finally power to we show God's power to the watching world, lastly, by owning God's full blessing and living in unity. God's eternal power is at work to bless the church, for as we gather, we live as God's body to the world. And verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to who? To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And to speak of Christ as our head is to speak of Christ as if we are organically part of him, inseparable. He sustains us. He guides us. He rules us. He is the center of our unity and the seat of our spiritual life. For just as we cannot be a living hand that is severed from the body, neither can we be a Christian that is severed from the gathered body of Christ. For we were designed to show God's power to the world, his power to unite people from every tongue and tribe, every generation and background, together in gospel harmony. We are a family of misfits, united in Christ. And it is this united and visible body that is filled with God's blessing. That's what verse 23 is saying, right? We are his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ fills us in every single way. The whole purpose of God putting all things under Christ's feet is to give him glory. And then he does that for the good of his body, that is, for the good of the church. And so we are filled to the brim with God's spiritual blessings. It's reminiscent of how Paul began his prayer in verse 3, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we're reminded, as 2 Peter 1, 3 says, that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. And when we gather as a church, we show God's power to the world. So let that sink into your prayer life. When we pray for each other, we're praying for God's blessed power to be on display in our lives. And sometimes that power is to heal our bodies from sickness, but far more powerful is what we do with our sickness, what we do with our pain and our sorrow, what we do with our joys. And so we pray that we might be strengthened to stay faithful in the midst of sickness and sorrow. We pray that God might allow us to love sacrificially, to pursue an unusual peace and unity, to pursue one another like family. And we pray that God might grant us eyes to see the glories of our certain hope and of our grand inheritance. That as we gather, that God might use this humble body to reflect his gospel. So as we celebrate Christmas, we don't celebrate that Christ came for us and for our family traditions and to give us certain liberties and freedoms to enjoy. He didn't come to give us a little bit of magic to get us what we want. Christ came to win for himself a people, a body to be filled in every way. That's why we can't help but celebrate Christmas for the body. Let's do so. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to be a church that expresses our faith well, that is able to evidence your power to transform our lives. Lord, that we might be a body that speaks profoundly of your grace that you've shown to us, your mercies, which are new every day. I pray that you would help us to be a people who regularly pray and love one another well. That you would help us to remember that every single blessing is ours in Christ. That you literally put the universe under Christ's feet so that we might have his blessings as ours. Lord, help us to pray for one another in ways that reflect these truths. Help us to pray for one another's spiritual lives, that our eyes might be opened to know God better, that our wisdom might be heightened this Christmas, that we might be able to fight the temptations that come, that we might be able to love Christ better, no matter what he sees fit to bring into. And Lord, we pray as we sing together now with one voice, singing great praises to your name, that you would be honored and glorified through all that we do. We also pray for our baptisms, We pray that the giving of the testimonies that we're about to hear likewise encourage us, strengthen us, and allow us to praise you with one voice together. We pray this in Jesus' name.